We're in Isaiah chapter 63 today, and a wonderful place to be. Now, we've been talking a lot about end times in Isaiah. Boy, the Lord's really used Isaiah to just kind of enlighten us about the particulars of the second coming of Jesus and all that happens. And so in the first six verses, we have some more things to fill in blanks that might be in our minds about what's coming. And in verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, there's a prayer. And I am so thankful for the prayers in the Bible for us to read and just learn how to pray through discovering what the men of God prayed throughout the whole Bible. And it's just really a blessing to study the prayers that are in the Bible. It's a great task. So we're going to do that today at the end here, verses 7 through 19. Well, let's go ahead and begin reading in Isaiah 63. This has to do with the end of the tribulation period, the end of that last seven-year period on the earth when Jesus returns to the earth to fight the battle of Armageddon and to set up his kingdom. So it says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Bozra. "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." So these are two questions. Who is coming from Edom and Bozra? Bozra is a city. The city is in Edom. And who is this? "And he is dressed in glorious apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And the answer is given at the end of verse 1. "It's I." That's really saying, "I am." The great I am is coming from Edom and Bozra. We'll explain that in a second. And he says, "That I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And who is it that saves? Jesus. Oh, yeah. He's coming. Jesus is coming again. We just sang that. Anyway, wrong tune. But here we have this in the beginning. Who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Now, here is a map. I know that you don't know that yet, but I'm going to fill it in. So here is Ammon, ancient country of Ammon. It's the capital city of Jordan now, Ammon. It's pronounced Ammon. And then comes Moab, another ancient town. Ammon and Moab were actually the sons of Lot. Yes, through his two daughters, you know, not good. But they thought they were the last people in the world and they had to have kids. So Ammon and Moab came through Lot. Now, down here's Edom, and that's the descendants of Esau, Mount Seir. And so these three nations make up modern-day Jordan. And the Dead Sea is above them, and the Jordan River up to the Sea of Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee up there. So there you are. Now, these nations, when they existed in the days of old, in Edom, where Esau settled, is a city, an ancient city called Bozra. Now, in this area around Bozra is the ancient city of Selah, which is called today Petra. And that is where the Jewish people will hide out for the periods, 3.5 years, from the Antichrist. And that's all recorded in the book of Revelation. And actually, going back to Isaiah 16, we're told what city that is, because it says Selah, which is the ancient name for Petra. And Selah is told to receive the outcasts and to hide them, for the sure mercies of David are coming and will appear. So it gives us the time slot when the king, the son of David, will come and set up his kingdom. That's the time slot in which this will take place, that the outcasts will have to hide. Now, halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist goes in to the holy place of the temple and says, "I'm God. That's me." And at that time, wrath comes up in God's face, and he begins to pour out tribulation such as the world has never seen upon the earth. And the Antichrist chases Israel, and they have a place set up at ancient Selah, Petra, and that place given to us in Isaiah 16 to hide. So when it says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. That's talking about Jesus, as we just saw at the end of the verse. He answered, it's me. And the way this is going to happen is the heavens are going to open. This is Revelation chapter 19. And Jesus will come mounted upon a horse to fight the battle of Armageddon. And behind him will be all of us, the saints of the Lord, on horses. And we've gone through Revelation 19 a lot, I think even lately. So you remember this. I'm really looking forward to that, because we're going to get all dressed up really cool. I mean, I hope I can wear my shades. But we're going to look really cool dressed up like soldiers, right? But we're not going to have to fight. That's a good part. Because Jesus will destroy the armies of the earth with the word that comes out of his mouth. With the sword that comes out of his mouth, and that'll be over. Well, this battle is going to begin at Bozrah, in that area of Petra, where the Jews are hiding. And I think that's so appropriate, because the Jews are hiding and waiting for Messiah. And they're there in the rock caves, 14 miles of canyons with caves all the way through. And I showed you pictures of those a few months ago. I hope you saw those pictures. They're dramatic. Anyway, so they're hiding out. And so from that area, Jesus comes to rescue them. And he brings us with him. And he comes down and begins this battle of Armageddon. Now, the valley, the Jordan Valley, it doesn't mind borders. It flows down from the foot of the hills of Nazareth, where Jesus walked the hills in his youth. And could actually oversee the place where he'd be doing the final battle. That's always been so cool to me. And it goes for 180 miles, and I will quote you that scripture in just a little while. It crossed the Jordan River and down to Bozrah, to Petra, to Edom. That's where that valley actually ends. And as you go through ancient Moab to the fords of the Arnon, which are mentioned in Isaiah 16, the fords of Arnon, it looks like a little baby Grand Canyon. So it's the end of this long trek of 180 miles that's mentioned in Revelation 14, where Jesus will start the battle and move up through the land. And the blood will be up to the horses' bridles, it says there. And so we begin to understand then when it says in Isaiah 63, who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments? And those garments are red. We'll get this in the next verse. From Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And he's coming to set up his kingdom. So let's go to verse 2. Wherefore thou art red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the wine vat. Now, Revelation 19, verse 13 says this. It says, Jesus was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And of course, that blood is the blood he shed on the cross to save you and I, and to actually be able to take the title deed of the earth from the hand of the Father, sealed with seven seals, and take over the earth. That gives him the right, because he shed his blood to die for the sins of the world, and not for ours only. This is 1 John chapter 3, the first part. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He bought the world with his blood. And so he's coming with this vesture dipped in blood. But also, he's about ready to fight this battle where the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. And I think there's a little representation there going on. Therefore, thou art red in your apparel, and your garments like him that treads in the wine vat. And then in verse 3, you'll probably have a star by that verse if you have a study Bible, because this is a prophetic word, actually reaching down to Revelation. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And so this idea of treading the wrath of God like a winepress, and he did it alone, meaning that there were no nations with him. When Jesus returns to the earth, not one nation will help him in this fight. Not one. And that's so sad. And I do pray that it's after the rapture that the United States turns against Israel and against Jesus. I hope that's true. But I don't know. It's looking pretty stiff right now, isn't it? I mean, we're kind of moving that way even now. But I hope the Lord can rescue that. I hope we can have revival. I pray that we can have revival here of the things of old and how our nation was built on the foundation of the Word of God. And that won't happen until the tribulation period when Antichrist is making his big move. And we'll be gone because the rapture happens at the beginning of that last 7 years in history. But here we see now Jesus returning and there's no one with him. There's us to kind of watch, those from the heavenlies that have known him, but no nation on earth. Now it says, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. No, these nations are all standing against me. Antichrist is waving his fist at Jesus. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them, bring down their strength to the earth. Now let me read to you Revelation 14:20. It says, the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 180 miles. And so again, to get that distance, we need to go into Edom, to include Edom in the valley that goes down, the Jordan Valley, going down, then across the little Grand Canyon, the fords of Arnon, from Moab to Edom, and there in Edom at Bozrah. So it begins there and moves up, and this is what we're getting. We're adding this information to our knowledge about what's going to happen and how it's going to happen and where Jesus is going to start this battle. And so the Antichrist is taken and thrown into the lake of fire, Gehenna, forever and ever, and the false prophet with him. And all those armies are wiped out and the birds come and eat their flesh. That's Revelation 19. And the Lord is our Savior. He is mighty to save. Now, I don't know if this has happened to you, but sometimes people say, saved from what? You want me to get saved? Saved from what? Saved from this. Do you want me to read you a few scriptures? Man, do you want to be trodden down like in a wine vat and have your blood flowing up to the bridles of the horses? No. Okay, then check out of what you're doing now, dude. Give up the cocaine and get saved, mightily saved. And get away from the things that will kill you in Jesus' name. That's a good answer, isn't it? Oh, yeah, saved from what? What? Man, have you read the Bible? Man, it's heavy. Okay, so there's the whole situation, and I hope you understand all that. We've had this many times. And then we want to move on now to this prayer, because this can help us in our prayer life, to study the prayers in the Bible. Now, verses 7 through 9 are the first major event in this prayer. And so let's read these verses. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. You know, I like that word. It's a King James word. I don't know if your translation has it. Loving kindnesses. It's just such a neat plural, isn't it? Not just his loving kindness, but his loving kindnesses. Wow, that God brings. And there's a praise going up for that. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Yes, he's coming to save, he's mighty to save, and he is our Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. You know, that is a beautiful statement there. No matter what you go through, no matter how you might be afflicted, Jesus Christ is afflicted with you. He walks with you through every affliction. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And he is there to succor, that's a King James word for to help you, through every affliction. Do you remember Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego being thrown into fiery furnace? And the king looked in, he says, you know what, we threw three guys in there, but I see four. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And that's Jesus, amen. And so every single affliction that you go through, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He identifies totally with you, walks completely beside you, and gives you what you need to be comforted through whatever you face. And I love that. And so it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. So there's that word again, saved. Saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them, or carried them, and carried them all the days of old. So this first part of the prayer that we're looking at for an example in our own lives is totally praising God. It's all about praising the Lord for his loving kindnesses, daily loading us with benefits, giving us the ability to breathe, and all the abilities that we need to go and get up out of bed and just all of it. Count your blessings. Count them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Now, I want to say that actually as the Lord taught us to pray, says pray after this manner, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. You know, when I was growing up, I used to pray the Lord's Prayer every night before I go to sleep. And I thought it was, how would it be thy name? How I got that, I don't know. So I would pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, how would it be thy name? That makes no sense. How would it be thy name? But it's hallowed. It's praise. It's calling him holy. He's the holiest one of all. And so that is the praise, right, that we see right here. That's just brought forth. The first thing to do is to really learn how to praise God. And it's not so much for him and his ego, but for you. Because he created man and women to praise. We have to praise something, somebody. And people focus on all the wrong things to praise. My brand new red Corvette. Have you seen it? Can I give you a ride in it? And you begin to praise the Corvette. Well, after about 5 years, it's got a few scratches. It's looking old. Needs an oil change. Well, I have to change the oil? You don't have to change the oil in the Lord. He's already got the oil of the Holy Spirit, and he gives it out. And so nothing satisfies for our praise to go up to except praising Jesus Christ, because he deserves that. And he knows that that is going to light up your life. When you decide to just say, you know what? I am going to praise and thank God for everything that he's done for me. And I'm just going to be a person of praise in my life, to rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning me. For he's in charge and he's doing a work and he deserves that praise. And the prayers in the Bible always magnify the Lord first. Oh yeah. Yes, they do. And I'd like to give you an example of that in the scriptures. Well, let's go to Psalm 136. I love Psalm 136. It's got a cliche that it repeats over and over again. And I'll have you say the second part of each verse, okay? Verse 1, Psalm 136. It says, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Good. Oh, give thanks unto God of gods. Oh, thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him by wisdom made the heavens. Okay, translated love or mercy. Well, they just match together, don't they? It's, both translations are good. And so his mercy endures forever. And he wants us to know that. And we got to get that in our hearts. And this psalmist is crazy about this idea, because he is praising God for all these things, because his mercy endures forever. His love endures forever. Now, I stopped at verse 5 for a reason. There's actually 26 verses in this chapter, and every single one of them ends with, his mercy endures forever, his love endures forever. And this is to really kind of emphasize the fact that this is part of what God has for you in your prayers. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, 6, it says that we make our prayers and supplications to him with thanksgiving. The thanksgiving is there, and that's a thing of faith that's done there. Beautiful. Now, there's examples of this in the Old and New Testament that actually seeing the bigness of God. How big is your God? Is your God a little squeaky God that can't do much? Or is he a great big God that we can praise and exalt and worship and receive that wonderful satisfaction that only can come from the Lord? Well, let's take a look in 2 Kings 18. Let's go to 2 Kings 18. That's back towards the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to look at verse 5. Now, this person we're going to talk about, his name is King Hezekiah. He is a great example of a true man of God. It says this in verse 5 of 2 Kings 18. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And that would include King David. Hezekiah trusted the Lord more than King David did, even King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And so this is a real quest to actually follow the example of King Hezekiah, to trust in the Lord God of Israel. For he clave, or held on to, the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered him wherever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. And you remember that story, we had it from Isaiah 37. King Sennacherib of Assyria came down and said, sent Rabshakeh, his emissary, to threaten Jerusalem. When King Hezekiah was the king, said, you know, we are going to absolutely destroy you. You should surrender right now. And King Hezekiah got a word from the Lord through Isaiah the prophet to trust the Lord. He told the people to trust the Lord. And the Rabshakeh guy, he just yelled to them from below the city wall up to the emissaries of King Hezekiah and said, don't you listen to your king to trust the Lord. What God has stopped us so far? Your God can't stop us. Boy, right there, you know he's going to get it. As soon as he said that. But King Hezekiah, he trusted the Lord. And he prayed. And he sought God. And God killed 185,000 troops in one night that surrounded Jerusalem. And King Sennacherib ended up going home to Assyria. And while he was worshiping in the house of his own God, his own two sons came and killed him. So, wow, we see a big victory in that situation, don't we? As the Lord saw the trust that was coming from Hezekiah. Now, let's take a look at Hezekiah's prayer and how it begins. Let's go to 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. And you know, what this is this is an absolute connection with Psalm 136, verse 5, that you have made the heavens, your mercy endures forever. How big is our God? He's the God that made the heavens. Is anything too hard for God? In the Old Testament it says that. New Testament says nothing is impossible for the Lord. He made the heavens. All these stars that we see every night, He made them and put them in their places, and He calls them all by name. Wow. He's got a name for every star. And so it says here that in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwell between the cherubim, You are the God, even You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And so Psalm 136, jumping to 2 Kings 18, and we see this prayer in this mighty man of God. You've made the heavens. He's establishing in the first part of the prayer a praise to the Lord for who He is. And if He's that big, He can handle anything. And He wants us to know that as we come to Him in prayer. We should never come whining to God. Being whiners, complainers. We come praising. God, You're awesome. You're big. You can do anything. I got a problem. And here it is. That's how we should come. Come with your prayers and supplications with the thanksgiving. And the Lord wants us to know about that. Now, I want you to see something here, because this discipleship of praying and beginning with the praise springs all the way up to the New Testament, 700 years later, with the apostles. And let's go to Acts chapter 4. Take a look at this with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And it says here, and I'll just go ahead and the disciples were let go. They were arrested. They were threatened. They were beaten by the Pharisees, and they came back to their own company, to the rest of the apostles and the people, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore, is what they said. And so when they heard that, the followers of Jesus, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth. And I just wonder if they were thinking of the prayer of Hezekiah, the man who trusted God the most through the Holy Ghost than any other king of Israel. As they prayed, You have made heaven and earth. And they even added a little bit. They said, and the sea. We don't want to forget Shamu and Flipper. And You made the sea and all that in them is. And so, wow, we see this spirit of praise in their prayer. And we see it in the Lord's Prayer. And we see it all through the Bible. And so it's something that's instructive for us. Now let's go on to the next thought. Let's go back to Isaiah and chapter 63 and verse 10. So we go back to Isaiah 63. And we get into this next thought. So the first thing we learn from this prayer is to be in a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, because our God is very big and very able for whatever we would bring to Him. Now in verse 10 it says, but they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore He was turned to be their enemy. You remember in the histories and in the prophecies of Isaiah, we read that they got away to serve other gods and began to praise other things like Corvettes and things, you know. I mean, just getting into praising the wrong stuff. And so He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Then in verse 11, we read about the beauty of coming back to the Lord. It says, then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is He that brought them up? It was the Lord that brought Moses out of Egypt and all of the children of Israel out of the bondages of Egypt and out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock. Oh yeah, they came through the Red Sea, did they not? Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within Him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water between them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep of the Red Sea as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, and as a beast that goes down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now the big word here is remember. First we have praise, then we have remember. Began to remember in this prayer what God has done. One of the greatest things that you can do is remember what God has done for you. It's so helpful. It's so helpful. When you're talking to the Lord and you just begin to remember what God has done in your past, how he gloriously saved you. He brought you great peace. He caused you to be on the field at a stadium one night and ended up going down. Did I ever tell you that testimony about the guy that wanted to be a second baseman for the Angels so bad and stand on second base at Angel Stadium? And he never saw that dream come true because he couldn't play baseball. But he went to the Harvest Crusade and the call was given, and he looked down, he was standing on second base. And then the fireworks went off, just like he hit a home run. Because that's what happens with all the people that are there. They set the fireworks off, you know, praise God, they've all been saved. And he just started weeping before the Lord. He says, all my dreams have come true tonight. I'm standing on second base at Angel Stadium, just like I always wanted to do. Isn't that cool? I love that testimony. Anyway, so there you are. So we remember what God has done. For me, I'd like to share a personal thing about financial deliverances, you know, and we're running out of money and you need some money. And just remember, well, what good God has done in your past on this score. Sherry and I, our boys all grew up and we were really sad about that. I could go on and on about that. I cried crocodile tears when my boys left the house, empty nest syndrome. And, you know, I was really doing bad right up until we went to Hawaii. Yeah, that was a good healer. So we're over there in Hawaii, but I'm feeling scared about paying for the trip because we'd never done anything this big before. You know, we never left the boys more than 4 days at a time. And so we're over there in Hawaii, and I'm standing in the water. And, you know, I'm thinking, I don't want to bum my wife out. I mean, we're over here, and she's blessed, and, you know, I don't want to just, oh, man, the money, you know, and that kind of thing. And so I'm going, oh, Lord, I got to get out of this funk. And all of a sudden, I felt something on my shin. And I looked down. It was a dollar bill. It had wrapped around my shin in the water. Now, I wish it was $1,000, you know, but it was a dollar bill. And as I got down, I reached down and grabbed that dollar bill, God did something. He just said, stop worrying about the money, man. I've called you over here. I brought you and your lovely wife here. Enjoy it, dude. Lighten up and enjoy this time. And man, that really helped. And we got home in the album where we put the pictures of that trip. We have one whole page reserved for that dollar. And that's something to remember. Remember what I did. Remember. And I began to think about that, you know. Well, this gives us an opportunity to share with you that we're going to be going to Hawaii in a couple of weeks here. And I just want to tell you what our plans are. It's kind of like a couple of mission trips, you know, circulating with fun. So the first deal is we're going to go and marry the old couples fellowship leader here at our church, moved to Colorado, and he's having his 25th wedding anniversary now, and so he's asked us to come and renew their vows for them. So it's kind of a little missionary trip, but it's also, we have four grandkids in the same city he lives in, Colorado Springs, so we get to see all of our grandkids and have some time. So we'll be gone for a week. Okay, so we come back then for a week, and then I was invited, and I'm so blessed about this, to to actually teach at a pastor's conference in Hawaii. I am so excited. I can't stand it. I mean, to actually be able to teach other pastors. Oh boy, this is going to be fun. Now, you know, so I am really, I mean, I can't lie, you know. It's just so exciting. And so we're going back to Hawaii. But this is the neat part. You know, remember the dollar that God showed us to take away about the first trip. Well, I'm going, man, Lord, this is high season. They want us to go in August to Hawaii, and everybody goes to Hawaii in August. And I'm thinking, man, the plane fare will be twice as much as it usually is. It's usually $2 million, but it'll be $4 million. And so, you know, I'm thinking. But it just then, at that time, right in that time, it was time for income tax, you know. And of course, when we hear about income tax, we don't think real solid good thoughts sometimes. But I thought I was getting $800 back from the federal government. And I got a letter from the IRS instead. And I'm going, oh no. You know, when you get the letter from the IRS, you just... It says, you know what? We didn't give you enough money. And so you just need to fill this form out. And so then I got $1,300 back instead of $800. And you know how much it was for the tickets to Hawaii? $1,300. There was seven... Yeah, amen. Remember the works of the Lord. And he had Obama, of all people, send me $1,300. Yes. I'm going, yeah. Man. So I'm a fan now of the IRS. anyway, however it comes down. But there's only $7 difference in between what the plane tickets cost and what we got back. Just $7. There's got to be something there. You guys can pray about that. See, what does that seven mean? God's perfect number. You know, all kinds of things. So, I mean, it's just a blessing. And God is so good. So that's another thing for the Book of Remembrances. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 77 on this subject. There's a couple of scriptures I want to show you here about this. And this is a confirmation in the Word of God to this idea of how good it is to remember what God has already done when you're praying. This is a psalmist that is having big time troubles, and how he used his memory along with God's anointing to move out of those troubles. Now, okay, Psalm 77. And we read verses 1 and 2. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever been there? I think all things are common to man. I love Psalms because Psalms can actually, they have been written down the emotions that we feel through different circumstances of life. That's what Psalms is about. And so this is one of them. This guy is in major trouble. And this is a psalm of Asaph. He was a worship leader, Asaph. And so he's got major problems. And his sore ran in the night. That's King James language. We're just saying that I couldn't really sleep. I was tossing and turning. And just wondering, how in the world am I going to get out of this one? And just going crazy. And he ceased not, and he refused to be comforted. You know, Lord, I'm kind of mad at you, so don't talk to me. And I'm refusing to be comforted. But how did he get out of that? Well, verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. What God has done. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate also on your work and talk of your doings. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that does wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. So we see then the memory being used here by God. to bring our brother from a place of refusing to be comforted. I want to encourage you with that, me with that, to make this part of our prayers. Remember what he has done in the past. And so there it is. Well, let's go to the last point now of this and see the last prayers here in Isaiah 63 and pick up something to say about that. So number one, we have the praises. And number two, we have the memories of what God has done. And now we look down here in verse 15. And in these scriptures, I got my first revelation of seeing God in a different way almost. In the Old Testament. I thought it was only in the New Testament that this happened. But let's read it. It says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is your zeal and your strength, the sounding of your mercies and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained?" Sometimes we feel, man, the Lord's restraining his mercy from me. But then in verse 16, and here it is. This is a revelation in the Old Testament of God as our Father. "Doubtless, you are our Father." Remember, Jesus opens the prayer with, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And I thought that was just a further revelation of God in the New Testament when Jesus gave us that prayer. But it's not. This was written 700 years before that prayer was given. "Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. You, O Lord, are our Father," double emphasis, you're our Father, "our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear?" It was because of their sin. "Return for the servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary." We know in the histories that happened through King Nebuchadnezzar. "We are yours. You never bore rule over them. They were not called by your name. You're our Father. Doubtless, you are our Father," said the people of God to the Father. And this is something that Jesus wanted to remind us of when he said, "When you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven." It's a relational prayer, a relationship that's father and children, sons and daughters. Now, there's a great point to this, and I know you know this, is that it's very simple. God appeals to our fatherhood and our motherhood to our children. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give those the Holy Spirit who ask him? That he is always there, he's always ready. Why? It's relational. And so many sermons, rightly so, have been preached about it's not religion, it's a relationship. It's not some kind of "Owa to goose I am" prayer or some vain repetition. Martin Luther said, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you should do it loosely because it can become rote and repetitional. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." No, it's "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, praise your holy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in me as it is in heaven." You know, it's a loose, pray it loosely, Martin Luther said, and I love that because that's what we see in these prayers through the Bible. It's just confirming different things that God would desire for us to pray and to be about and bless our lives the most, but in so many different ways, and picking up things that we didn't maybe see that we're seeing here in this prayer. But expressing the fatherness of God. He's our Father. And he's the one that you're dealing with. And you know how when you were growing up, if your father could do it, he would do it for you. Oh, yeah. Well, there's good dads and bad dads, but God always disciplines us according to our profit, just to profit us in every single way. And he is in that relationship with us. Greg Laurie told a story on the radio the other day I thought was so good about this kind of idea. He was at a crusade getting ready to preach, and he forgot his Bible in the car. So he asked his son, Christopher, he said, "Christopher, could you get my Bible for me? It's in the car." And so Christopher went out to his car and he got the Bible, and he got back to the stadium and they wouldn't let him in. And the staff were there, says, "Nope, you can't come in." He says, "Look, I got to give my dad his Bible. See, this is his Bible, Greg Laurie. He's the guy that's talking here tonight." He says, "No, can't let you in." He pulled out his license and showed him his license, Christopher Laurie. And he said, "No, can't let you in." But what got him in is that he called his father. He called the head dude, the dude that rented the stadium, you know. And then he was let in. And it just hit me. You know what? Greg Laurie was in charge of the stadium that night. But you know who's in charge of the universe? Your father. Your father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he's the one that's ruling the universe. And so to address him like that tickles him, because it's the truth of it. He just wants you to understand that praising him is just so appropriate. And he's designed you to be fulfilled and satisfied as you do praise him. And to just remember what he's done. You don't have to be afraid of the future because of what God has already done for you, proving himself over and over and over again. And that he's your father, very close to you, very ready to hear what you have to say. It's like sweet incense to him. And isn't that true about those of you that have had children? You know that. That little one is, you know, desiring. They come with their big brown eyes, you know, and climb up on your lap. "Oh, Daddy, I saw something at the store. Can I tell you what it was?" I mean, what do? You just melt. And that's exactly what you're going to do. I've often said I would sell my car for my granddaughters. Now, I don't know how true that really is, but but that's the way I feel sometimes, you know? Yeah. But see, that's God's heart for you. He's the daddy. And so we climb up in his lap. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for this tremendous prayer that's in the Bible for us to just muse over and go through and just take in. And Lord, help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Lord, help us to be strong in you every day. So we thank you, Father. We want to just keep believing. We praise you and just love you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The prayer room's open for you, and so you can go in there. And you know, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior yet, don't wait for the crusade. Get saved. Tell Greg later that you already got saved. Amen. Hallelujah. As we build up to this, and remember to pray. Pray for your unbelieving friends and drag them over there by the hair. No, just ask them if you can take them to the crusade, you know. What a blessing. Yes, Bibles are free, always free for you. And may the Lord bless you. May God just continue to fill you to overflowing with his Holy Spirit and show you what's next in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.